Before the reading of the Holy Scriptures tonight, I would like to introduce our speaker. I'll never forget 26 years ago seeing this young, dark-haired, dark-beard man mount the pulpit and read from the Gospel of Mark and preach a sermon that is still indelibly imprinted in my mind. And she did what she could. And I thought initially, that's kind of a trite title. And then as he expounded the text and unfolded and made application, my heart was inflamed and stirred, and I'll never forget it, even to this very day. Since then, he has become a dear, dear friend, one of my dearest, and he has mentored me in many ways in the Holy Scriptures. He has pastored Providence Reformed Baptist Church for 30 years. And for some of you, that's longer than you've been alive. That says something. On a lighter note, he's got some very hard-headed deacons. Some of the hard-headedest I know. I guess they have to put up with him. But anyhow, that's beside the point. I told them 5 years ago, you need to get a new building. It was at maximum capacity. And it's still at maximum capacity, and people come to hear the Word of God. It is a great privilege and joy for me tonight to introduce to you Pastor Tom Lyon, who will come and open up the Word of God and speak to us on Christ, our great prophet. And now for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible Word.
We've asked Pastor Tony Jackson of the Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Winnsboro, hopefully one of our new ARPCA churches, after the business meeting. Brother, would you read the scriptures?
If you'd open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 16 through 30. This is the Word of God. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said to him, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.
Pastor Blackburn accuses me of blaming him for the fall. Actually, I just blame him for my part of it.
I have a dog. The reason I have a dog is because of Earl Blackburn. It's a long story, but this dog sits on my desk 16 hours a day. The other day I was working on a series of lectures on the study of textual criticism. And I was thinking about the perishability of ancient manuscripts. I looked over at the dog. The dog looked at me and threw up on my Greek New Testament. The dog is not entirely worthless. Provided me with that illustration, and the reason that I've the reason that I gave you that illustration is it's the only one I have tonight. I looked at my notes, and it's just a lot of stuff. My wife told me the last thing as I left to come on this trip. She says, don't spend any time lamenting how little time you have. And she's right. But this is a monumentally large subject, and one which we can not do justice to in the time that we have this evening. There is necessarily a pruning of the information, and in order to fit it into any reasonable space of time, there's a good deal that's going to need to be left out. However, because I am the first of three who will deal with Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king, it does fall upon me, I think, to maybe say a few words of introduction. I'm not going to say much about it in terms of the details, because some of this will become apparent, but at least to give you something of an outline so that we can proceed. There are three things to say by way of introduction. First of all, it is legitimate to think of the work of Christ in terms of an office. John Owen has said that the office of Christ is the principal design of one entire book of the Bible. What book would that be? He was thinking of the book of Hebrews. We also need to note that the office of Christ as mediator is the organizing theme of our confession when it deals with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 is that chapter entitled Christ the Mediator. And you read it carefully, you will find that the word office is found 8 times in that chapter. The confession organizes its statement around the office of Christ. In that chapter, you will find that this office was God's eternal purpose, and it was according to His covenant. Paragraph 1. It says in paragraph 3, He was thoroughly furnished, that is, Christ was thoroughly furnished to execute this office, which He took not upon Himself, but was thereunto called, and was commanded to execute the same. Paragraph 4, He did most willingly undertake, and did perfectly fulfill this office. Paragraph 9, This office is proper to Christ alone, not either in whole or any part transferred to another. The only other place the word office is found referring to Christ in the confession is chapter 14, which is the chapter entitled Of Saving Faith, where it says in paragraph 2, faith apprehendeth Christ in His nature and office. So this is a confessional issue. Throughout the confession, office is at the forefront. John Owen says, when we think about office, there are four things required in order for there to be something which is called rightly an office. Number one, he says, there must be an especial trust. Secondly, there must be an especial commission. Thirdly, there must be an especial name. And fourthly, there must be an especial work. All of these are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust, the commission, the name, and the work. Not only can our Lord's work be described under the general rubric of office, But we also think of his work as being easily divided into three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, John Calvin was not the first one to think of this. In fact, I read one place that someone said that they had found it in Eusebius, who flourished around the year 325. However, Calvin was the first to methodize the three offices of Christ. Book 2, chapter 15, in his Institutes, wherein he says, quote, "The papists use these names too, but coldly and rather ineffectually, since they do not know what each of these titles contains." Now, thereafter, the three offices of Christ became a paradigm of Reformed thought. Turretin says the mediatorial office of Christ is distributed into three functions, which are so many parts of it. These Christ sustained not separately, but conjointly, which is granted to him alone. And these three offices are enumerated, prophet, priest, and king, in our confession three times in chapter 8. We find it in paragraph 1, 9, and 10. Now, again, by way of introduction, as we think about the offices of Christ, everyone who addresses this matter is going to wish there had been said a number of things by way of introduction. Let me say them very quickly. Number one, these offices are not abstractions. They're not pro forma. They're not Aristotelian categories. They're not scholastic hair splitting. It may be granted, Virchow says, that often the three offices have been discussed in a dry, formal manner. However, those who object to all kinds of distinctions because they are scholastic are in danger of rejecting the facts which these distinctions are meant to explain. They're not abstractions. They're not fictions. They are functions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they're not artificial compartments, but they reflect the inferential structure of the Word of God. One of the best places, one of many places that can be found, is in our Lord's own choice of his text in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which was read to us from Luke chapter 4 just earlier. They're not artificial compartments. They reflect the inferential structure of Scripture. Charles Hodge said, "Nothing can be plainer than that both the Old Testament and the New Testament represent the Lord Jesus as sustaining all these offices." William Cunningham says, "There is enough in Scripture to suggest and warrant the adoption of it. It is a useful and convenient arrangement." Now, having said that, of course, we have not the time to look and to see how true that fact is. In any event, the third thing we would want to know by way of introduction is that these offices are not pre-existing offices which just happen to be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that Christ is, in fact, himself the defining original of each of these offices. He is the quintessential original prophet, priest, and king. And we would not be able to define those official capacities were it not for Christ. Fourthly, they're not sequential. That is, we are missing the emphasis of the Word of God if we think of them in terms of chronology. They are not offices seriatim, that is, one after the other in succession. Christ was not once a prophet, and then he took up the work as a priest, and then later on as a king. Now, not that there's no merit at all to thinking chronologically in this respect, but it is not at the forefront. Christ was not in his life a prophet, in his death a priest, and in his session a king. That kind of thinking will no doubt lead us astray. These are not separate functions capable of successive or isolated performance, as A.A. Hodge. Christ did bear at once and exercise at once these offices, so that one does not mar or clash with another. Fifthly, these are not containerized. And ultimately, although we're dealing with them on containerized evenings, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we ought never to think that they can be ever separated one from the other. They form one integral and comprehensive office. We must beware of not dividing the person of Christ. We ought also to beware of dividing the office of Christ. Turretin said that the cross is the altar of a priest, the school of a prophet, and the trophy of a king, all at once. A.A. Hodge says that Christ was a royal and priestly teacher, a priestly and prophetical king, and a prophetical and kingly priest. These cannot be separated. They are all adjectives of one another. And Charles Hodge said, those who receive him at all receive him in all these offices. We know that there are those who have tried to segregate these offices so that some of them become optional. This cannot be. And sixthly and lastly, we would want to say by way of introduction that these are not occupied by any other. And if any are deputized by our Lord to these offices, they are not without his leave. Now, I've said that there is office. There are three offices. And there's one other thing that probably needs to be said, and that is there are only three offices. Now, I read everything I can get my hands on in preparation for this study this evening. And I don't say that I've read everything, but everything that I read, I did not find anyone mention that there's a fourth office. You would have thought somebody would have come up with some idea along those lines. They've come up with everything else. But nobody has suggested that there's a fourth. There are three offices and three alone. The work of Christ is not a bureaucracy. As Thomas Boston has said, there is not a case a poor sinner can be in, but he will find the remedy of it and for it in these offices. Now, there's another way to look at this that might be helpful by way of introduction, that man's original mandate placed upon the earth was to be an ambassadorial steward of creation. Adam was to be the prophet, the priest, and the king of the world, the analogical interpreter, the sacerdotal liaison, and the vice regent of the world. However, Adam fell, and he forfeited each of these official capacities. That's why our confession says, in respect of our ignorance, we need a prophet. In respect of our alienation and imperfection, we need a priest. And in respect of our averseness and inability, we need a king. There is none righteous, prophet. There's none that understands. There's none righteous, you need a priest. There's none that understands, you need a priest, prophet. There's none that seeketh after God, we require a king. Man is now, because of the fall, unwitting, unholy, and unruly. He's ignorant, he's indigent, and he's impotent. Prophet, priest, and king. Man's original mandate requires these offices. Man's historical fall requires these offices. And man's ultimate recovery requires these offices. A triple cure to sweep away a triple misery. Man lay under three evils, Dabney says, and redemption consists, therefore, of three parts. The prophet enlightens the mind. The priest tranquilizes the conscience. The king subdues the affections. There is annunciation, acquisition, and application. Prophet, priest, and king. John Flavel says that he, that is Christ, did not live a moment, but it had some tendency to promote the great design of our salvation. He was only and wholly and always doing your work. And how did he do that work? In the capacity of our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, so much by way of introduction, which will apply more or less to all of these studies. Consider then the prophetic office of Christ, which is the subject for this evening. Our confession says, in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 43. Here's the question. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. I came about this close to using that answer as an outline to open up the subject before us this evening. Now, there are two problems that face us when we consider the prophetic office of Christ. Number one is less attention, and number two is more competition. First of all, less attention. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, comes to deal with the offices of Christ, and he spends two pages on the office of prophet, and then continues to spend 130 pages on the office of priest. On a more modern note, Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, allots two sentences to the prophetic office of Christ, followed by 75 pages on Christ as priest. Now, this is good news for me. This is bad news for Arden. All right? The prophetic office has less attention, but secondly, it has more competition. Not that the others don't have any. Every cult that you can think of began with a prophet. Whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whoever it may be, every cult begins with a prophet. We hear a lot about Rome in the last days. We hear a lot about the Vatican. The Vatican was ostensibly named for a hill in Rome. But I think it's actually named for the Latin word vaticinare, which means to prophesy. The charismatics, with all their misdirection, are driving at a central issue, a word from God. We need a prophet. The problem is, they've forgotten we already have one. Now then, a definition. Well, what is a prophet? Simply stated, I suppose we could say that a priest brings men before God. A prophet brings God before men. It's the reciprocal office to the office of priest. However, that is not enough to say. A priest brings men before God, we need one more word, safely. And a prophet brings God before men, safely. The former, that is a priest, must have somewhat to plead, and the latter must have somewhat to say. Thomas Boston said, "We knew not what was in agitation between father and son, and therefore it behooved him to be a revealer of that contrivance." Remember that when our Lord comes to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, the woman says to him, "We know that when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things." The office of prophet had come even to Samaria. Now then, this is a topic. I always feel much more comfortable if I have a text. And there are so many texts, more than I imagined before I began to consider this at large. I had to choose very carefully, and I want to suggest three texts this evening, two of which I'm only going to mention and suggest that you could study them further for yourself. I'm only going to remind you of them. And the third we'll use as something of an outline to help us think through the office of Christ as prophet. The first is the one that was read in your hearing earlier this evening. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 28 in particular. We can't read it again, but you recall that Jesus comes, he takes the scroll, he finds the place, He says, today these words, after having read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, today these words are fulfilled in your ears. And he goes on to say, doubtless you will say to me, and then continues to open up the truth by saying, of a truth I say unto you. I think all of those expressions are interesting. What does a prophet do? Well, I think of these four words: logistics, hermeneutics, apologetics, and homiletics. Logistics. Do not pass over those words where it says that Jesus took the scroll and found the place. Would you want a prophet that couldn't find the place? Logistics. He is thoroughly acquainted with God's word. Hermeneutics. Today is this text fulfilled in your ears. Apologetics. Doubtless you will say to me, all right, he's answering anticipated objections. And then homiletics. I tell you a truth. And there was wrath in the synagogue. Tells us something about what a true prophet can expect. The second text is Luke chapter 9. Now you can turn there if you wish. Luke chapter 9, I know you're familiar with this. It's the transfiguration. The Lord is transfigured before the three disciples. Incredible event. And notice who it is that's there. You already know. There was Moses and Elijah. And then verses 35 and 36. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen. Hear him. And when the voice came, Jesus was found alone. Significant, I think. Consider who it was that he appeared with. Moses and Elijah. Now, I've heard it said, and I'm certain this is not wrong, but that Moses and Elijah were summoned to appear there with him and speak of his decease or his exodus, because Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. I'm certain that that's true, but I think probably even better than that, they both represented the prophetic office. Moses is the prototypical prophet. Elijah was the archetypical prophet. It was in the presence of these two great prophets of the Old Testament that Jesus appears transformed before them. But notice that verse 36, it says, notice it again, and when the voice came, Jesus was found alone. Now, don't read anything dispensational into that. But notice that God says, this is my son. You greatly revere Moses, and rightly so. You greatly revere Elijah, and rightly so. Not discounting them at all. But notice that when the voice came that said, hear ye him, Moses and Elijah disappeared. And he was found alone. Now, the third text, having noted those, is John chapter 1. And I'm going to choose this. It is a simple statement which allows us to outline our thinking, suggestive of all the parts of this study that we need to make. John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, before I look at verse 18, just for a second, consider verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, this verse has been greatly misused by many. What is being contrasted is not Moses and Christ. What is being contrasted here is not law and grace. In fact, it's not the nouns that are providing us with the parallel and the contrast. It's the verbs. And what are they? It says that Moses, as great as he was, in delivering to us the grace and truth of the law, he was only a giver. But Christ is the original and the originator of all grace and truth. The author of Hebrews argues the same way. He mentions Moses and he says, now the comparison between Moses and Christ is the comparison of he that built the house and the house itself. Well, Moses is a great house, full of grace and truth. But Christ built the house. Moses gave us the law, but Christ is the original, the genesis of all grace and truth. Now, there are four things in verse 18 that we ought to note. The necessity, the business, the qualification, and the success of a prophet, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he fulfills the prophetic office. The necessity, first of all, is in the words, no man hath seen God at any time. It is necessary that we have a prophet because of this fact. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, this is not pointing directly at the invisibility of God. God is a spirit. He has no bodily shape or form, and therefore he cannot be seen with the physical eye. That's not the point. It's the incomprehensibility of God. No man has the capacity to fully see God. Man is always in cognitive arrears. No man hath seen God at any time, before the fall, after the fall. The deficit is original, the deficit is historical, and the deficit is eschatological. No man will ever see God at any time. Man will always be in cognitive arrears. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, neither doth any know the Father except the Son. John chapter 3 and verse 13, no one hath ascended into heaven. All these negations show that we are in need. There is a great necessity that we have a prophet. No man has seen God at any time. How do we overcome that cognitive deficit? Well, the answer is, there is a prophet, and his business is to reveal God. In fact, the first word in verse 18 in the original language of the New Testament is the word God. God, no man hath seen at any time. That's the way it ought to be read, or could be read in order to show the emphasis. God, no man hath seen at any time. A prophet, and Christ is our prophet, does not come directly to unravel the significance of things that have happened in the past. He does not come to unfold the perplexities of things that are happening in the present. And he does not come to unveil the minutiae of things that will happen in the future. We all want prophets to do that for us, don't we? But notice that the business, the singular business of Christ as our prophet, is not to reveal to us secrets of the past, present, or future. It is to come and reveal to us one thing and one thing alone, and that is God himself. Which only goes to prove my point that I mentioned this Lord's Day, and that is that ultimately all things are disciplined by theology. Now, Philip hit it right on the head, didn't he, in John chapter 14. He says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. What did Jesus say? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. The business of Christ as our prophet is to reveal to us God himself. The necessity, no man has seen God at any time. The business is to reveal God the Father. And thirdly, his qualifications to do this work. What are his qualifications? Well, the text gives us this. He is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Two things to note, his person and his position. His person, he is the only begotten Son. Now, most of you are well aware of the fact that the best reading ought to be the only begotten God. He is uniquely qualified in his person to reveal the Father. As one man has said, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. His person, he is the only begotten God. His position, he is in the bosom of the Father. as John Owen says, he is God's fellow participant in all his bosom thoughts. John Flavel says, what man can tell the bosom counsels of God, but he that eternally lay in that bosom? The only begotten God, his person, who is in the bosom of the Father, his position. Now, of course, the Scriptures are full of information which help us to appreciate this. In John chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the assembled Jews, and he says, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. In the words of Cornelius Van Til, he is saying at that point, I am epistemologically self-conscious. I can do the work of a prophet because I know myself. I know who I am. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Nobody else does. This is his qualification as a prophet. He is epistemologically self-conscious. The knowledge of Christ is in contrast to all that which is provisional, relative, or derived. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not only is he epistemologically self-conscious, but he is the exhaustive thesaurus of all information. All the treasures. The Greek word for treasure is thesaurus. He is the inexhaustible treasure of all knowledge. So his person and his position, the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, look how it begins. In the beginning was the Word. Speaks, does it not, of the prophetic office of Christ? His office predates the incarnation. It was in the beginning he was the Word. Not only that, all things were made by him. He is the author not only of natural revelation, but special revelation. All things made by him. Now, there are occasions, and I did a lot of reading on this, there are occasions when there are those who are speaking on the prophetic office of Christ and they begin to wax rhapsodic. On one such occasion is A.A. Hodge. Listen to what he said. All things involved in the divine being, all things spontaneously emergent in the divine imagination, all things embraced in the divine purpose, all things that have been or shall be actually existent in the past, present, or future, all the lights of nature, the broken fragments of tradition, the secrets of ethnic temples, the wisdom of the schools, the crescent moons of philosophy, science, and the arts, the broader daylight of modern civilization, all these and far more than these, the brightest constellations of supernatural revelation, the rising sun of the inspired scriptures, and the unparalleled radiance of the celestial throne, all these are but the reflection of his inexhaustible light. Not only do we see those three things, but the fourth thing is his efficiency. And I think I find that in the tense and the meaning of the verb where it says, that one has declared him. Not that he's trying to or that he will in someday continue to try to do and one day hopefully complete. No, he has declared him. Both the fact and the force. He is able not only to bring us this truth, but to enforce this truth upon us. As Thomas Watson once said, ministers may set the food of the Word before you and carve it out to you, but it is only Christ who can cause you to taste it. The prophet that not only tells us, but can cause us to believe what he says. Now then, this prophet, who is the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, who has declared him, he, of course, is not physically present with us. How then does he continue to function in the capacity of our prophet? Did he finish this work and go away? Or does he continue to exercise this office of a prophet among his people for their soul's eternal good and welfare? The answer to that is that he has seen fit to perpetuate his prophetic office in two ways, and I'm going to be simplistic at this point, but let me mention these two primary ways: the production of the Word and the proclamation of the Word. Christ has perpetuated His prophetic office by the production of the Word of God. John Owen says, "What the Lord Christ revealed afterward by His Spirit to the apostles was no less immediately from Him Himself than was the truth when He spoke that which He spoke unto them with His own mouth." The epistles are no less Christ's sermons than that which He delivered on the Mount. God has graciously given us His Word inscripturated, and in doing so, He is fulfilling and perpetuating the prophetic office. The second thing, however, is the proclamation of the Word. The Word having been produced, it now needs to be proclaimed. Calvin says, not only for himself, that he might carry out the office, but for the continuing preaching of the gospel. This anointing was diffused from the head to the members. Or Charles Hodge, who said, since his ascension, he performs the same office, not only in the fuller revelation of the gospel made to the apostles, but also in the institution of the ministry, and constantly calling men to that office. You know that the crest on the seal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, Praedicatio Verbi Dei Verbum Dei Est, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. In Luke 10 and verse 16, you wonder probably, why hasn't he mentioned that verse where Jesus says, he that hears you, hears me. He that won't hear you, won't hear me. You know who that was said to? You say, well, that was said to the apostles. But it wasn't. It was said to the 70. It certainly has a more usual application then, and I believe applies to the proclamation of the Word in the Christian ministry. James Stalker once said this. He said, it is put to us whether our people should not be taught to come to church for the purpose of speaking to God rather than in order to be spoken to by a man. This has a pious sound. Preaching, but there is a fallacy in it. Preaching is not merely the speaking of a man. If it is of the right kind, preaching is the voice of God. The proclamation of the Word, the production of the Word, and the proclamation of the Word. Now we could go on, we could speak about the tenure of Christ in this office. A.A. Hodge said, in the New Jerusalem, the city of gold and crystal, wherein the unending career of God's perfected sons shall be continuously run, He will still continue to be the inexhaustible source of all their knowing. Forever and forever, the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, that is woefully inadequate. I have no doubt that you feel that way, and I feel that way also. However, to come to a conclusion, there are three things that I would like you to note with regard to Christ as our prophet. And these three things, as they occurred to me, all fit into just one word. The first word is resolve. If Christ is this prophet, qualified in every respect, both in His person and in His position, to reveal to us the Father, then we ought to resolve to hear Him. A voice came out of the cloud. God could have said anything, couldn't He? There were many things that could have been said and ought to have been said, would have been helpful if they had been said, but He said this, hear ye Him. We must resolve to hear Him. Aside from Christ, nothing can be known aright. Or as Calvin said, outside of Christ, there is nothing worth knowing. He who professes either to improve or to add to what Christ has delivered occupies a place outside the pale of Christianity. John Flavel once said, "Swallow nothing that does not have some relish of Christ in it." If Christ is our prophet, then resolve to hear him alone. Secondly is the word admiration. We ought to admire this great priest that has been placed there by God in his eternal decree for the welfare of his people. We ought to admire this prophet for his person, for his position, for his willingness to bring us into the presence of God and also represent God to us safely. John Owen, I can't say it any better than he. "How deplorable," says he, "is the darkness of mankind in their ignorance of God and heavenly things. In what ways of vanity and misery have the generality of them wandered ever since our first apostasy from God? Nothing but hell is more full of horror and confusion than the minds and ways of men destitute of heavenly light. How miserable did those among them who boasted themselves to be wise wax foolish in their imaginations. How woefully did all their inquiries after the nature and will of God, their own estate and duty and happiness, issue in curiosity, uncertainty, vanity, and falsehood. He, however, did from the beginning give some relief in this woeful state by such parcels of divine revelations as he thought meet to communicate unto them, such as they were able to receive. By them he set up a light shining in a dark place, as the light of the stars in the night. But it was the rising of the sun of righteousness alone that dispelled the darkness that was on the earth, the thick darkness that was on the people, bringing life and immortality to light by the gospel. The person of the Son of God, in whom there were hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath now made known all things unto the church, giving us the perfect idea and certainty of all truth, and the full assurance of things invisible and eternal." Resolve, admiration, and thirdly and lastly, a caution. Now, I would ask you, please, if you would, in conclusion, to turn to Acts chapter 3. And let me preface my remark by saying that in all my reading on this subject, I found that it was inevitable that everyone who dealt with the office of Christ, his prophetic office, turned eventually to this text. And very often, I found that this was, in fact, the text that they began with. This was their text from which they worked and then began to open up the prophetic office of Christ. And it's Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. And it's a quote from Deuteronomy. And it says this, "Moses indeed said, 'A prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you.'" And Peter here is evidently applying this text, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every person that I read that dealt at all with the prophetic office of Christ either began here or ended up here with that text. It seemed to be the primary place to begin. However, notice that Peter doesn't stop quoting with those words. He goes on and continues the quote to verse 23. "And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken unto that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." My dear friends, as we consider the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, on these successive evenings, let us remember not to compartmentalize them, to realize that they all are related so intimately to one another that ultimately to deal with them on separate nights is potentially causing us to make a mistake. But with regard to each of these offices, as we think upon them, let us remember to resolve to admire the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to exercise every caution. The person who does not hear this prophet, he shall be utterly cut off. There is no alternative. There is no other. We must hear him. But we have such a prophet. We do not need to search around for this prophet. He has fully exercised himself to take our unwittingness and to answer that need by his own official capacity on our behalf. Let us admire him. Let us view this with caution.